All of us, of course, can name our own two parents and our four grandparents. But without looking at written records, how many of us can name all eight of our great-grandparents? I suspect very few. Such forgetfulness is part of the human condition. Think of it. In only two generations, we cannot name the eight people without whom we would not exist. But the church's memory reaches back 4,000 years to the time of Abraham. And this is among the many reasons why the sacred liturgy reminds us year after year after year who we are by reminding us whose we are. And so we celebrate today the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, St. John the Baptist. This means, of course, that Christmas Eve is 6 months from today. Start your countdown. The astonishing thing about John the Baptist, whom the Savior of the world called the greatest man born of woman, is that everything we know about him can be summarized in 5 minutes. His parents were named Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both of the tribe of Levi. Recall that Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, also called Israel, who had 12 sons, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of these, Levi, nearly 1,000 years after Abraham, had 3 sibling descendants named Miriam, Moses, and Aaron. Moses, of course, was called by God to be the lawgiver, and his brother Aaron was designated the first high priest of Israel. Aaron and his sons were charged with priestly worship, offering sacrifice first in the meeting tent during the years of their exile, and at length in Jerusalem in the temple. St. Luke tells us that Zechariah, a descendant of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, was fulfilling this priestly duty in Jerusalem in the temple on the day he received the visit of an angel, Gabriel, the same angel who would announce to the Virgin Mary in Nazareth that she was to be the mother of the Savior. Gabriel told Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would conceive, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but in a natural human way, and yet this defied the law of nature, because we're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both of advanced age. She was beyond menopause. More than that, they had never conceived a child, meaning, presumably, that at least one of them was sterile. And yet, the angel's promise is fulfilled, and the child who was conceived is to be named John. Although this name is nowhere to be found in the family tree, and for his part, Zechariah was naturally incredulous. And because of his incredulity, his speech was taken from him. Only on the day of John's circumcision, 8 days after his birth, when he was to receive his name, and Zechariah insisted, "He is John," was his voice loosened, about which we will come to again in a moment. After his circumcision and naming, John disappears from the story for 30 years. All we're told is that he was in the wilderness. This may or may not mean that he was down near the Dead Sea in the city of Jericho. In that same neighborhood dwelt in that time a community of Jews called the Essenes, who lived a quasi-monastic life of austerity and simplicity. Whether or not he knew the Essenes or was a part of their community, all we know is that he returns to the story at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he baptizes Jesus, his kinsman, in the waters of Jordan. Jesus himself then goes into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and prayer to prepare himself for his ministry. And shortly after those events, Scripture tells us, Herod Antipas arrests John because John has been denouncing Herod and his wife Herodias for an immoral marriage. You see, Herodias was Herod's former sister-in-law. After John is arrested and spent some time in prison, although Herod finds his preaching compelling, Herod makes a rash promise because he's consumed with lust for his own stepdaughter. Herodias uses the opportunity to compel him to kill the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first prophet of the New. And so in prison, John is beheaded, and his disciples come and take him away. And thus exits from world history John the Baptist. Now, the fact that we can summarize his entire life so briefly and yet find that God the Son describes him as the greatest man born of woman teaches us this important lesson. Almost everything that the world considers important about human life is empty and meaningless. And one of the reasons why so many lives are empty and meaningless is that we are chasing after that which is empty and meaningless. This is a man that most of us would not willingly sit down at dinner with. He was difficult. He was an enigma. He was a challenge. But he knew who he was because he knew whose he was. And he was faithful to his divine vocation, which he received from the womb. Which brings us to the next point. The life of John the Baptist reveals with crystal clarity that children in the womb are not potentially human, they are fully human. Those who support unrestricted access to abortion often make the case that in the womb, a fetus is simply a potential human life. That's ludicrously false and should be clearly false from right reason, let alone from divine revelation. A child in the womb is not yet fully developed, that's true, but it is fully human from the moment of conception. A child in the womb is potentially an 80-year-old woman. A child in the womb is potentially a 25-year-old athlete. A child in the womb is potentially many things, but human is not among them. A child in the womb is fully and completely human from the moment of conception. Our unique individual personal identity comes to be at the very moment we come to be in our mother's womb. When that which is contributed by the mother and the father comes together, a unique and separate life exists, and it is fully human. This is why human children never become geraniums or purposes or squirrels or oak trees. It is our nature to be human. And so when Mary, pregnant with the Lord Jesus, hastens from Nazareth to the hills outside of Jerusalem to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth, the two boys in the womb communicate with each other and with their mothers and bring about one of the greatest scenes of joy in all of Scripture. The life of John the Baptist also teaches us that authentic religion requires three components, each equally important: right belief, right worship, and right living. Right belief, or orthodoxy, is the obedience of faith. When we receive the Word of God as it is, not human wisdom, but divine revelation, and accept that the truths of divine revelation are true, we're on the road to right belief, which should yield right worship. That is, adoring God as he reveals himself to us, like Aaron and his sons in the meeting tent, and Zechariah and the priests of the Old Covenant of Jerusalem, so the rites of Christian worship from the very beginning teach us how to love the living God in prayer and reverence and worship. But right belief and right worship, though they are essential, are not enough. They must be accompanied by right living. That is, we must not only believe the truth and love the truth, we must live the truth. And that requires that we be separated from our sins. That's what conversion is. We cannot be reconciled to God until we are detached from everything in us that is contrary to His love and His plan for us. John insists in his preaching to the children of Israel that though they know the truth of Torah, and though they worship according to the rites given to Moses and Aaron, it is not enough. And so they need a baptism for the repentance of sin that leads to conversion, to changed living. Finally, John's life teaches us that God alone makes these three dimensions of authentic religion possible. The gift of right belief, of orthodoxy, comes only by the supernatural theological virtue of faith. Faith in the Word of God eternal, incarnate, and written. Right worship comes only from the grace of the rites and prayers God Himself has given to His people to teach us how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those who seek to make up religion of their own by devising their own understanding of how the human person is related to some impersonal higher power are not engaged in religion, but in idolatry, self-worship. But if right belief and right worship come from the grace of God, so too does right living. The grace of continuing conversion and constant repentance that leads to the new life of grace. All three of these, of course, were on example to their fullest extent in the life and death of the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. On the day he was named, the day of his circumcision, when Zechariah insisted that his boy be called John, the old priest's tongue was released from silence. And Luke tells us that he sang a great hymn of praise. This hymn, called the Benedictus from the first word in its Latin version, is prayed by the church every day, every morning, in the Liturgy of the Hours, Lauds or morning prayer. John speaks of the God of Israel and the Messiah whom he promised, and then in wonder he acknowledges that his own son is to be the last prophet of the old covenant and the first prophet of the new, the forerunner of the Christ, who will point to the Lamb of God and invite us all to worship him. And so Zechariah prays, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight, all the days of our life. You, my child, John, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace."